from their eyes. Heaven is life in the sheer presence of God. Heaven is life in an atmosphere filled with the glory of the great I Am, where every square inch of creation whispers, God. He will so fill the world with his wonder that, as Jonathan Edwards once put it, heaven is incapable of exaggeration because he is there. And this notion of God's filling creation like a cosmic temple is the fulfillment, the total fulfillment of the promises of Israel's restoration in the Old Testament. Indeed, heaven is the fulfillment of all the promises that remain to be fulfilled, all the biblical promises. Now, Israel had a temple that was filled with God's glory, but it was made of human hands, and it was not a permanent situation. It was not sustainable. And while God was present in that temple, it was also off limits for the common people. In heaven, nothing will be off limits, but God will fill everything, and he will dwell with us in the total sense of the word. And we do not know what this entails. We do not know what this feels like. Well, this is what verse 15 affirms, however, and this is what we affirmed last week. Now we continue with verses 16 and 17, where our heavenly destiny is described as the total absence of the curse of God and as the consummate enjoyment of life in fullness. God filling everything with his presence, that's what makes heaven heaven. It's not angels. It's not the four living creatures surrounding the throne. It's not the redeemed people of God in glory. What makes heaven is the presence, the immediate, sheer, unmitigated presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's the governing principle. But from this derive two inviolable facts. Negatively, verse 16, negatively, there can be no unsatisfied desire in God's presence. That cannot be. Can there be anyone in the presence of God in heaven who says, oh, I wish, but I can't have it? No, that's impossible. Not in God's presence. It will not be. It cannot be. Another way of putting this is, again, negatively, verse 16 says that heaven is a place where there is no trace of the curse, no unsatisfied desire. And secondly, positively, verse 17, positively, heaven is the consummate enjoyment of life in fullness. These are the things that we will be talking about today. And so first, your experience in heaven will be marked by the eternal absence of the curse. You might become impatient with me and ask, okay, Martin, no hunger, no thirst, I got it. But when does the good stuff come? Well, this is the good stuff. This language of knowing no unsatisfied desire, even the most basic desires, hunger and thirst, this is also the fulfillment of the promise of restoration. This is also the real deal. This is the good stuff. And it is a quotation from Isaiah 49, 9 through 10 that JJ read to you earlier. In particular, listen to these words. This is clearly a reflection of our text. They will not hunger nor thirst. Neither heat nor sun will strike them. In this passage that JJ read to you, God promises a new exodus. A new exodus, not like the old one. Not an exodus that is finally reversible when Israel lost their land and went into exile. And even though they did return from exile, they never became a sovereign kingdom again, and they still aren't. No, this exodus will be a new exodus. And then, of course, hunger and thirst and scorching heat, as they are described in the text, those were precisely the kind of things that Israel experienced during the first exodus to Canaan. That was one of the reasons why the people couldn't stop griping against God. And once in the land, they still had to cope with heat, drought, and famine. In other words, even the land of milk and honey was laboring under the common curse. It will not be so in the land of lands. At the end of our Exodus, which Isaiah 49, 9 through 10 anticipates. We are the people that Isaiah 49, 9 through 10 talk about, the people of this final Exodus, the better, the greater Exodus, to the better, greater, eternal land, the new creation. And there will be no curse, no curse. And notice how emphatic God is about this detail. You may say, well, that's not really a big deal. It's a big deal to God. The text uses a double negation. Some of you speak this way. You use double negations. For example, I ain't got no money. I have to admit, I have never heard any one of you say this. But you could say it. I ain't no fool. That's a double negation. Or as the Rolling Stones used to sing, can't get no satisfaction. Well, that's impossible in heaven. And the words of this text, this double negation, they are virtually impossible to be expressed in proper English. It would be something like, they will not, or they will not never hunger. They will not never thirst. However, the point of this emphatic language is simply this, and let me put it in the form of a question. A question. Can heaven possibly know any unsatisfied desires? Not a chance. Not only will your desires in heaven be altogether good and holy, never in conflict with God's desires, and never can be. But they will be, all of them, satisfied completely and forever. Try to wrap your brain around this. You and I, we people who know this present life, this experience that we make each and every day, an experience of frustration. And it is impossible to fully gauge what sin and curse have done to us. But we are so enmeshed in the reality of this present curse that we have a very, very hard time imagining a world that is totally different. And I'm not talking about a science fiction scenario. I am talking about a totally different world in which any form of evil is forever banished. Consider, therefore, some of the closest relationships which on the human plane are the greatest blessings that we enjoy in this world. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Family, relatives, friends. They love each other. at least some of them do. They love each other, but they also hurt each other. Yeah, but they love each other, but they also hurt each other. But they love each other, but they also hurt each other. And they can, and often do, destroy the greater part of each other's lives. Why are we doing this to ourselves? We're under a curse, and we still experience the effects. You get a job, you get a promotion, and you turn it into an idol. You enjoy health and youth and beauty, and you take it for granted. You have more than to meet your daily needs for food, shelter, transportation, far more than you need. And you could consider yourself, in fact, that's what people say to you. That's what your parents say to you. I think you are richly blessed, but you can't be happy because your neighbor still has more and he gets all the attention and you can't stand it. And then there are your very best deeds. Your very best deeds are idolatrous to the core, and you know it because as soon as you've done them, you find a way to tell someone about how good and caring you are, what you have done for so and so. Let people know. They need to know what you have done. It is a way of saying, look at me. Self-respect, another form of pride, moves you to give up smoking or some other kind of evil. Because you say to yourself, I am too good. There is too much dignity in me to be ruined in this way. And the devil is happy with you. He laughs because he loves to cure one evil with an even more insidious one. As long as he manages to install the dictatorship of ego within you, and he often does manage. Every good gift that God gives is radically violated. Again, why do we do this to ourselves? What's wrong with us? We're still under a curse. We still experience its effects. And it's those people who do realize that there's something wrong with us and with the world in which we live, that things are not what they are supposed to be. They are the people who suffer the most or tend to suffer the most. For you may tell yourself that you should be good, and I want to be good. And the more you seek to obey your conscience, the more it will demand of you. Meanwhile, your natural sinful self, which we all have inherited and still have on account of the curse, your natural sinful self is being starved and hogtied, and it gets angrier with every turn. And despite your morality, and despite your legalism, and despite the best intentions to be good, you turn out to be a pest. A worse pest than a person who has no religious ambitions and who is quite frank about his or her selfishness. Thank you. I am not discounting moral values. That's the last thing I want. And the last thing I want is to say to you, don't try to be good. I am describing, that's what I am doing. I am describing the curse that makes life futile, both for the person who is religious, both for the person who prays and the one who doesn't. And of course the curse, and we all know that, the curse entered the world through sin. It wasn't here from the beginning. And I do not intend to rehearse that story, but I must say that God's curse on account of sin affects the entirety of this creation. Nothing is exempt. And you can see this in the fact that although this creation is still a good creation, God's creation is good. Not as some people, even Christians maintain that there is, that this creation is evil. It's not. It's a good creation and still is. But you can see the presence of the curse in every aspect of life transpiring on this planet and in this universe, in the fact that even good things like the sun, which is mentioned in our text, pose danger for us earthlings. The sun is good. How good does the sunshine feel in this time of the year? It warms your bones. It gives you hope. It causes your body to react in a certain way, which is good for you. But it also poses danger. It's not safe. Even the sunshine isn't safe. Overexposure can cause skin cancer. Overexposure can kill you. Just be in an arid climate and tie someone to a pole. And as we are used to saying, let him hang and dry. Dry he will. Heat and drought, they have brought empires to their knees. In fact, the curse is so pervasive that the number one killer on earth is not humankind, it's nature. If I may say so, it's nature. And here's a telling example. World War I, the so-called Great War, killed 20 million people. That's a staggering number. This is one person killed at the hands of another, 20 million. But in the fall of 1918, the fighting in Europe was drawing to a close, and peace was on the horizon. The nations of Europe had entered this war with great enthusiasm. It is almost, you couldn't say it's ironic, it's absurd. The kind of enthusiasm that prevailed in all of Europe when people finally said, we have our war! Let's go to war! Glory! Is what awaits us. And then after 4 years, the world was at its knees. Everyone was hoping for the end of this horrible, horrible war. 20 million died, and most of them in the most ignominious circumstances. And so now, by the end of 1918, this war was drawing to a close. The U.S. troops had joined the fray, bringing the Allies ever closer to victory over Germany. But then, in pockets across the globe, something evil stirred. The Spanish flu, the H1N1 influenza virus of 1918. In the 2 years that this scourge ravaged the earth, a fifth, that's 20%, a fifth of the earth's population was infected. And this virus targeted, if I may say so, particularly people ages 20 to 40, which is a highly unusual, highly abnormal pattern of morbidity. As you know, the flu usually kills, it can kill the elderly or those who may have a pre-existing respiratory condition, and it can kill the young children. People in their prime, they get sick, very sick, but they usually don't die. Well, this flu attacked 20 to 40 years old primarily. 28%, that's more than one-fourth of all U.S. citizens, were infected. One physician wrote that people were struck with symptoms in the street, on the way to work, on the way to the grocery, or on the way home. Suffocating within hours. Trying to clear their throats of a blood-tinged froth that sometimes came gushing out of their noses and their mouths. the most vicious form of pneumonia the world has ever known, the most vicious form of pneumonia on record. Physicians, medical doctors of the time were utterly helpless against this powerful agent of death, which may remind some of you of one of the four riders of the apocalypse. The fourth rider being called Death, riding on a pale horse. So, and this is the reason why I say this, World War I killed 20 million people. One person killed by another. And you can read scores of history books about World War I. But this pandemic, nearly forgotten, and that's an oddity, this pandemic claimed casualties up to 40 million within 2 years. And so even without war and without human violence, curse is written all over this creation. And you and I and everyone suffers from its effects in one way or another. The effects of the curse which defaces everything and in the final analysis renders human life futile. Without anything else being said, the curse renders human life futile. And it produces economic, social, psychological, and personal trauma and misery. And then, of course, there is the ultimate statistic. If you need any further proof, take your lunch, take your sandwich and your pickle to the graveyard. And sit there for a while, sit there with the dead. The ultimate statistic, one out of one human being dies. And we should never be content with this. We should never settle for this because our God doesn't. Our God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And he has done something about this in his son, Jesus Christ, who died to abolish the curse and was raised to overcome death. And what God has done and finished in Jesus Christ will come to final fruition, even though we cannot yet see it, not in fullness. But heaven is the eternal absence of the curse. And this is how 22 verse 3 puts it. No longer will there be anything accursed. I want to be free to serve only God. Don't you want to be free to serve only God and not yourself or any other conflicting notion or power in this world? I want to be free to serve only God, but in order to do this, I also need to be completely free of all the effects of this curse. Heaven is the eternal absence of this curse. And the reason? The Lamb. Yes, the Lamb. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, signifying his divine status, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. There will be no curse because we will have, as we already do have, but we will have a shepherd who is a sheep. A lamb, what an imagery. But it is a vivid, it's an astonishing reminder of the fact that our destiny, our deliverance is certain because the lion of the tribe of Judah chose to become a lamb for slaughter and made sure of the removal of this curse. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate efficacy of the cross and the resurrection of Christ has yet to be seen and experienced. The ultimate efficacy of the cross of Christ and the resurrection paves the way to heaven, paves your way all the way to heaven, where Christ waits for us as our shepherd at the end of our journey. A shepherd. Okay, and what will he do for us? He will guide them to the springs of the waters of life. Well, this too has been lifted from Isaiah 49, verse 10, where it says, and I will read these words one more time, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them and guide them by the springs of water." Once again, you see that heaven will be the total fulfillment of Israel's prophesied restoration. Heaven will be the total fulfillment of all the remaining promises of the Bible. Heaven will be, arriving at the final destination after an exodus to a place far better than Canaan, or the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Far, far better than Canaan. But notice, the springs of water from Isaiah 49 have now become the springs, or the fountains, the springs of the waters of life. The living waters, the waters of life, represent eternal life. As Jesus Christ once said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, "The water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The waters of life are eternal life. Life that is not only unending, which we already possess, but life in fullness, in totality, the way God always intended it. So this shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has nothing but your well-being and nothing but your good in mind, he will not only hand you a cup of cold water to still your thirst, which he is already doing, but he will guide you to the veritable source and fountainhead of life. And who or what is this source or fountainhead of life? Well, there's only one answer. God. It's God. Are you searching for the fountainhead of life? You search for God, if you didn't know. He's the fountainhead of all life. He's the source of all life. He is life. And so the search ends at this source of life. The journey ends at this fountainhead of life. The circle closes, doesn't it? And as we said last week, and I have repeated it this morning, heaven is life in the sheer presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. Nothing else can. It's life in the immediate presence of God. And the Lamb will lead you there. That is to say, the Lamb will lead you into eternal, uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. The Lamb will bring you to your Father, who is the fountain of all life. And then you will know the full meaning of the words of Isaiah 12, who says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Heaven is consummate enjoyment of life in fullness. Being and living at the fountainhead of life, because Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, leads you there and And yet, here comes the sweetest touch of all. Once being at that fountainhead, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. John doesn't say God will wipe away all tears with one sweep. John says God will wipe away every tear, every single tear, each and every single tear. And only God knows your tears. What kind of tears and why? He will wipe them away. You believe him. He is saying, child, I promise to you, I will make it up to you. And I give you perfect joy, abundant life, eternal satisfaction. I give you myself. I am the fountain of life. God wiping away every tear most closely aligns with verse 14, doesn't it? Where we read that this innumerable multitude in heaven, they have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation we identified with the time period between the first coming and the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus Christ. A tribulation that is, for the most part, on account of the testimony of Jesus, God's people suffer for this. And as you can see, there is a logical connection. Tribulation. Tribulation produces tears. Tears. And those tears God will wipe away with his own hand. Think of all the atrocities that the language of the Great Tribulation implies. This is biblical language. I do not make this up. This is what God says. So whatever you think about it does make no difference. It's the truth. Think of all the atrocities that God has seen in this world. All the blood that has drained the ground. Think of all the evil that is being done to Christians today because we bear the testimony of Christ. God will comfort you. God will comfort his people as only he knows how to. He will make it up to you so that whatever your suffering may be, it may be on account of bearing testimony and it may be on account of some other evil because we are still experiencing the effects of the curse. All of us. Whatever you suffer, it will be steamrolled. It will be steamrolled by what Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God will make it up to you. God's very own comfort will be so complete and so perfect that the former things will never come to be remembered. My friend, are you happy in this life of yours today? Are you full? Are you longing for heaven? Set your sights on heaven, which is the destiny of every child of God. All God's people, in whom all God's promises will be fulfilled. And without focus on this, your destiny, Christian, brother, sister, without your focus on this, your destiny, you lose your ability to live for God and to die for God and to do things for God because you always keep thinking that you are losing out on something or missing something in this life. But you are not of this world, and God didn't predestine you for this world. God made you for heaven. And this is your exodus. This is your exodus. God made you for heaven, where the very atmosphere that you breathe is filled and saturated with the presence of God, where there is no curse, where there is no unsatisfied desire, and where you enjoy consummate life, life in fullness. Is it for you? Many parents, probably without thinking much about it, even teach their children a song, which in essence is a prayer for heaven. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. Let's pray.